And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all the night. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. While filming the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark in the country of Tunisia, Harrison Ford, and indeed the entire cast, became violently ill because they ate the food. The director, Steven Spielberg, was exempt from this because he had a trunk filled with, if I remember right, SpaghettiOs, and did not eat the local fare. On one day, when Harrison Ford was trying to complete a scene in the movie while being ill, the action for that scene required an extended fight sequence with the now iconic swordsman in black. Instead, Harrison Ford asked director Steven Spielberg if he could just shoot him. Being sick, he did not want to have to deal with an extended fight scene. Instead, he thought, well, let me just shoot him, be done with the scene, and we can move on. Unfortunately for the actor, who was the swordsman in black, who coincidentally had spent months training with this weapon to do this extended fight scene, his time in the sun and his appearance in a major blockbuster movie, as it came to be, would be cut from this extended scene to a mere few seconds. An iconic scene that, as I talk about it, you have it in your mind, those of you who have seen the movie, along with its lesson, never bring a sword to a gunfight. The choice of weapon has lost its luster in real life. Modern sentiments limit weapons and the choice of weapons to the media of celluloid and video games. The part of this is because people cling to the illusion that life is safe and ought to be free from danger. And if the past few months hasn't dissuaded us of this, it is only because so many in our society cling to the hope and trust that human efforts will eliminate all dangers and from our life and from society. For us who are believers, weapon choice matters. In fact, the weapon choice appears in the letters of Paul. Paul writes in 1-2 Corinthians chapter 10, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." He also writes in Ephesians chapter 6, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, taking upon the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." See, the Lord himself limits the choice of weapons that Christians are to yield in the spiritual warfare to one, the word of God, that is, the Bible. And while the Lord encourages us to consider our limited arsenal as his people, he operates with a much more broader command of the tools of war. After all, the Lord claims vengeance, retribution, justice, and victory for himself. Throughout the story of Exodus, we have seen the Lord using many tools in his warfare to achieve his objectives. We have seen in Exodus the faith of the midwives, the protection that the Lord gives the ark into which Moses is placed, and the way in which he provides Pharaoh's daughter. We have seen the weapons he uses, giving Moses the signs to show Israel and Pharaoh, and of course, the plagues themselves. The plagues seem to function as one-sided weapons of war, as the Lord is assaulting Pharaoh. Of course, Pharaoh can't really assault the Lord. All he does is maintain his grip over Israel, stubbornly resisting the signs and wonders that God is doing in Egypt. And while we are never told about this, or directly have it explicit that this is a warfare, or that the Lord is fighting for his people, he's been fighting for his people since the beginning of this book. But now we have it explicit. Moses has said, the Lord has said, the Lord will fight for you. And it's fitting that that language is here as the Egyptian army is surrounding them. The Egyptian army is about to fight with them in a very palpable way, in a way that hasn't been seen before. Pharaoh has just kept Israel under his thumb in Egypt, and now being free, his army is attacking them. The Egyptians will see that the Lord fights for Israel. This is what the Egyptians will say in verse 25. The Egyptians in the midst of the sea say, the Lord is fighting for Israel against Egypt. In this battle, though, the Lord uses a number of weapons against Egypt, and the first appears in this passage, the weapon of division. We may often think that division is a bad thing. We value unity. In the Bible, unity in the people of God is a virtue, and yet unity between light and dark is to be abhorred. Thus, the Lord fights for his people, often by separating them from their enemies. By this weapon, we see the Lord acting in this passage as we see him, that he protects his people. He directs his people, and he vindicates his people. And I want us to see these three things, three ideas in this passage, that the Lord protects his people, he directs his people, and he vindicates his people. First, we see he protects his people. The chief purpose of the weapon of division in this passage is the protection of Israel. The story gives us vital information about the means by which the Lord separates Egypt from Israel. We see here the cloud's identity and its impediment. We ended last week on the Lord's direction to Moses and the promise of victory and glory over Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And now the Lord acts. Look at verse 19. And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. When we talk about the Lord's activity here, we mean it quite literally. This verse is unique. It has unique aspects to it. The first half and the second half are nearly identical, even to the way in which they copy certain words in the Hebrew. This points to the fact that Moses is implying that the pillar and the angel of the Lord are one in the same. We ought to remember that this term, angel of the Lord, is a unique indicator in the Old Testament. It is considered to be an indicator of a theophany, a representative of the Lord's presence in time and space. It's often also understood to be not just a theophany, but a Christophany, an indication of the presence of the pre-incarnate Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. It's not just God in the abstract that it's appearing, but it is Christ Jesus, before he is incarnate, the person of the Son being there personally. This is going to have implications because this is an event of deliverance. And it should not surprise us that the agent of our deliverance is there as the agent of the deliverance of Israel in the past. Both the angel of the Lord and the pillar shift their position from being in front of Israel to behind Israel. You remember that the pillar of cloud was and the pillar of fire were there at the in the front of the camp, always leading Israel where they are to go. Now the pillar has changed its position. Instead of leading, it's now behind. Instead of being in front of the camp, it's now behind because it is taking its position between Israel and Egypt. Notably, the verb shifts from just going behind to taking a station. It is almost a military position. It's almost as if the Lord now is the rear guard of Israel. How does the cloud function, though, as a rear guard? We're told this in verse 20. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel, and it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all night. This verse ought to strike us as familiar, considering a previous plague, the ninth plague. It's the same thing, only different, right? In the ninth plague, you remember that there was darkness over the entirety of Egypt, but Israel had light in its houses. Israel had light while the rest of Egypt had darkness, and this is the same thing that is happening here. The cloud has moved, it has separated the Egyptians and Israel, and to the Egyptians it is nothing but darkness, a barrier, impenetrable, that they cannot go near to Israel, which they are trying to get to. And to the Israelites, it is a light. It mimics the point and message of God from the plagues. You remember from Exodus chapter 8, verse 23, the Lord says, "And I will put a division between my people and thy people." Well, this is that, right? This is a pretty big division as the cloud is moving and dividing Egypt from Israel. If we understand this angel of the Lord as a Christophany, the pre-incarnate Christ, we can see the focal point of division between those who were in Christ and those who were opposed to him. Christ appears as the agent of deliverance and redemption. This division lasts through the night, the time that was given for Israel's passage through the sea. Through this division, the Lord is protecting his people. In an age where the modern fads can encourage us to blur the lines of distinction, it becomes easy for us to adopt the principle that any unity is better than division. We are told that we all just need to come together and get along. And surely, within the church, much that divides the church comes from sinful places. And as we look into the church and the way in which it has suffered division, much of it we have seen as being a sinful product. And yet God's people need to understand that the way that God protects his people often occurs through the weapon of division. That God divides his people from those who are not his people. But it is important to understand who wields this weapon. It is God, not us. We merely recognize the division that God has made. We merely recognize the dividing line that God has already set into place. God draws the lines of division. We don't. God is the one who sets who are his people and who aren't his people. And the line that he has drawn is clearly stated in his word. The word of God is the dividing line for us. And we have no business creating lines of our own. When we think about this, we see our temptation either to ignore the lines of division that God has already given to us in the Bible, or to create our own divisions that have no biblical mandate. The history of the church includes both of these errors. You do not get through the first five chapters of 1 Corinthians without seeing that one church has both errors. The first four chapters of 1 Corinthians deal with divisions in the church that Paul accuses them of being unbiblical, that Paul tells them are without merit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul then says, "Divide yourself from this one that you haven't divided yourself from." The same church practiced both extremes of creating lines where they ought not to exist, and ignoring the lines that the Bible set forth. This requires of us discernment. It requires of us a knowledge of God's word and a commitment to use it. It requires of us humility in our own judgments and submission to the judgment of the Lord. It calls us to consider our predisposition toward one error or the other. We might find ourselves with a tendency toward unity or a tendency toward division, or in the case of the church at Corinth, a tendency to both. But I think that our temptation in the Reformed Church is often toward a necessary division. After all, we accept the sardonic criticism implicit in the name, we are the split peas. Peas standing for Presbyterian, if you didn't get that. We split over everything. And the fact that we call ourselves that oftentimes says something about our own understanding of ourselves. I once was in the library at RTS, and they had a diagram on one of the shelves that showed the way in which division had occurred within Presbyterian denominations over the years, and some of which I was like, yeah, that one was needed. And then there was some that were rather unnecessary. In our own denomination, in the OPC, we divided from the Bible Presbyterian Church in the 30s or 40s. And when you look at that division, you have to ask yourself, was that really a necessary division? For us, we must maintain our historic rejection of liberal theology and all its ills while remembering the psalmist's admonition, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." You see, we can't ignore one at the expense of the other. We can't ignore the necessity of dividing over what the Bible says for unity. And we can't divorce unity for an we cannot ignore our call to unity for unbiblical reasons. We see that God is protecting his people through this division. But secondly, we see that he directs his people. And when I say he directs his people, do not try to kind of pull in the previous point to this point. For I have heard some argue that the negation of the world's opinion or direction results in the opinion or direction for the Christian. Let me explain what I mean by that. Some preachers I have heard say that whatever the world's doing, you do the exact opposite, and that's the Christian way. Well, that's not necessarily what I'm saying, and that's not exactly what the Bible says. Israel does not merely walk away from Egypt. Egypt's over there, therefore we walk this way. That's not what Israel is doing. Instead, Israel has a goal. God has set the goal. That's the principle. It doesn't matter what the world's doing. We're going to do what the Bible says. The world may be doing what the Bible says, but that doesn't matter. We're going to do what the Bible says. And the Lord uses division to direct his people. It's a different division. It's not the same division as it was before. This is a new division. A path that he creates by division, and the path that is used. The Lord commands Moses to use the staff that indicated the power of the Lord to create a path in the sea, at verse 21. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. You remember that this term of division appears in the Lord's word to Moses earlier in verse 16, but lift thou thy rod and stretch out thine hand over the sea and divide it. We see this word being used, the idea of division. Again, Moses stretches his hand over the water and the Lord divides the sea. It is not Moses dividing the sea, it is Moses representing the power of God and the power of God being used to divide the sea. Debate continues to rage over the identity of the body of water that is being divided here. I maintain that it is part of the Gulf of Suez, part of the Red Sea, that is wide enough to permit roughly 2 million people to cross it in a night and sufficient to drown over 1,000 chariots. If you want to get into some really interesting math, you can do a square root of 2 million and figure out a square yard per each person in how far and how quickly they can travel overnight, because the square root will give you a square of how many people, which probably would be the most efficient way of getting a block of people through, and that will give you an idea that the distance between the two walls of water might have been somewhere up to a mile across. Imagine that. I mean, we often think of the Red Sea being divided as this little canal that they're going through, but maybe it was this huge, big, cavernous gap that they were moving through. The power of God on display, pushing back that much water. The method that God uses appears both symbolic and literal. He uses a strong east wind. They go back by a strong east wind all that night, made the waters, made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. This strong east wind would mean that if you put in your mind's eye, I'm trying to go backwards because that's trying to for you guys, that you have Israel, the Red Sea, and then the desert. So this is east. So the east wind's moving this way, right? Which means that if they're seeing the wind push back the water, then they're watching the path being created from the other side. The path is coming towards them. The path isn't going away from them. The path is coming towards them as the water is being blown aside. This wind represents the power of God. It represents that this is God's work. It represents, if you will, this is the breath of God blowing away the water. But it's not really the breath of God, because if you think about the physics here, a wind strong enough to blow that amount of water away would probably blow away people. They wouldn't be able to cross it. What's that wind doing? It is representing the power of God. It is the instrument by which God is blowing the water away. The east wind also was known for its dryness. An east wind that came on in later in the Bible would be hot and dry. And so this wind is coming in and it's also drying up the land so that the Israel is being able to cross on dry land. The wind, I'm not denying that the wind was there. The wind was absolutely there. It was an instrument that God used to represent his supernatural power to permit his people to cross this great sea. Instead of a mighty bog that would have probably laid under the water, this became a land that was capable of supporting the crossing of 2 million people. Imagine all those feet that had to go across that land. The wind continues through the night as the people cross. You can imagine as they're walking into the wind is blowing in their face. They understand that they're probably wanting that wind there. Because the wind is assuring them that God is there, that God is still blowing, that the waves are not going to come off. And maybe if they're fearful, they don't want that wind to ever stop until they get to the other side. But the wind communicated the presence of God protecting them through their nightly crossing. But who would want to be the first to cross the sea in this manner? Look at verse 22. The children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on the right hand and a wall to the left. Think about the faith it took to walk into that sea. We read it and it's like, you just wander across. Well, it's going to take all night for everyone to get across. This wasn't like crossing a river. There's a walkway in Memphis where you can go and walk across the Mississippi River. It probably takes you an hour. This was not that. This was, it would take, you'd be there a while walking across the Red Sea. It takes the whole camp overnight to get from one side to another. All that time you're looking, and imagine if it was a mile between walls. You're always seeing a huge wall of water over there, a huge wall of water over there, and the only thing that's assuring you that those things are going to stay there and not drown you is the wind in your face. It's one thing to understand that the Lord had opened up the sea intellectually. It's one thing to understand that this is the Lord opening the way for you, a way of salvation for you, but it's a whole other thing for you to take that first step and every subsequent step through the Red Sea. It's another thing to risk your life on that belief. And yet all Israel, all 2 million people, bet their life on the Lord. I think it's easy for us to forget this dramatic event, that all that night the people walked from one side of the Red Sea to the other between the two walls of water. into that east wind. The faith that Israel showed in the Lord appears in the New Testament. Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Paul talks about this Red Sea event in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 as a baptism. He's saying, by this event, they were signaling to the world their faith in the Lord. By this, they are united in their faith that the Lord is going to preserve them, that those walls of water would not come and destroy them. God opens up a way for his people in many ways. By division, God provides or directs his people. The most obvious one appears in Scripture involves the escape from temptation. In that same chapter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul begins by talking about the Red Sea, he concludes that passage after saying, all right, they went through the Red Sea, but they also were disobedient in the wilderness. Therefore, you need to take warning. He says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will within temptation also make a way of escape. And in the context of what Paul is saying, I don't think there can be any doubt that the way of escape he is thinking about is all the way back at the Red Sea. That God is faithful to make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. By dividing the sea, he directed his people, and he directs his people still by giving them a way of deliverance even in the midst of their temptation. In other ways, we ought to be curious about the Lord's leading. We often hear about closed doors and open windows when we think about the way that the Lord ought to direct us. And I think we often expect the Lord to lead with grand gestures such as parted seas. Oh, don't you wish that were the case? We sometimes wish that in my decision-making in life, I am looking for the Lord to part the way, and that's the way I go. And yet, if we think about it, put ourselves in the shoes of those Israelites. Just because the Lord parted the sea doesn't mean that it was any easier to go and walk that way by faith. I think we prejudice ourselves against other paths because they don't have these grandiose appearances. I think we don't allow our curiosity and our God-given interest, the ones that aren't sinful, that is, to lead us to try new things, to see if God might direct us in new ways. Instead, we're kind of like Israel on the side of the Red Sea, just kind of sitting there twiddling our thumbs instead of trying the path that God gives us. We stultify our lives with preconceptions of who or what we are and what our gifts are and what they require of us to do. We don't seem to imagine that God is still giving us gifts in more diverse and astonishing ways than we could ever imagine. I think we have a static idea of gifts. We have a list of gifts that God has given us that we are able to do, and we never reflect that God is still alive, that we are still alive, and that if he gave us gifts, he might give us more. That our gifts today might be different than the gifts we had yesterday. We aren't curious how God will use us each and every day. We are curious to see what gifts God will enable us to put to use. If you're entering into a new stage of life, if you're stuck in a rut, be curious how God might show you the new gifts and opportunities that he is giving you to serve him. Now, it's not going to be as surprising as the Red Sea. It might be as surprising as God puts you in a situation where you have to do X and you find out, hey, I can do X. That's new. Might not be as astonishing as a Red Sea parting, but it is still God's directing us, and its results may be just as surprising. Because God is able to protect his people, God is able to direct his people, and finally, God vindicates his people. One of the principles that always comforts me is the promise that God vindicates his people. Maybe you're different than I am. Maybe we're all different, obviously, but maybe something else encourages you. But maybe you also find comfort in this idea of God's vindication. For we all live in a life where misunderstanding, confusion, and mistreatment abound, where we cannot defend ourselves when oftentimes we shouldn't defend ourselves, and when few will stand to our defense. And in that situation, nothing comforts our sense of justice more than the thought that ultimately God will vindicate his people. That those who accuse us will one day stand before the final judge and be proved wrong. There's no greater vindication than that, than the court of last resort, the ultimate court of last resort, the court of courts, the judge of judge is going to be there and say, you are right and you are wrong. And his people will be proved vindicated. But this vindicating principle also appears in this age, in this passage, by implicit and explicit divine acts. It takes some thought to understand well what happens next in verse 23. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. We get the general drift. We know what happened. I mean, Pharaoh's army goes into the Red Sea right behind Israel. But do we ever stop and think, okay, how did you get there? It's a conclusory statement that we might need to back up, because first, we have to deal with a blockage. At some point, the cloud stopped being the barrier between Israel and Egypt, or at least it moved to allow Egypt to enter into the Red Sea. And they probably had to see where they were going, right? They know that Israel is over there. They're crossing the Red Sea. So at some point, we theorize that the cloud dissipates, that the darkness goes away, and they can see Israel making their way through the midst of the Red Sea, which means they also see that the sea is parted. And who knows what they think about that. And they have the ability not only to see, but also to pursue them. Second, we must consider the time. At some time near first light, the barrier must be dissolved to make sense of the temporal markers there. So all during the night, they've been just, Egyptians have been just twiddling their thumbs, waiting for enough light to see what's going on. And somehow the light dawns, or first light comes, and they are able to see the Israelites and know where they are. Third, Egypt must see Israel traveling through the sea. They must also see the means of escape and the supernatural path of the sea. And fourth, they have to go after them, which is not as a simple idea as it might first appear. I mean, put yourself in an Egyptian chariot, and you see Israel going through the sea by a miraculous effect. And you know that the Lord, probably their God, probably brought them to that, because you've been through 10 plagues where the Lord has really messed up your country. And you're going to sit there and say, do I want to take my chariot into the midst of this sea that is being held apart by a God who already has it in for Egyptians? The logical part of us would probably say, let's not. Let's find another way. Let's not go into this big, huge sea that, for all intents and purposes, to me would look like a bear trap about to slam shut and ruin your day. Instead, but we heard already that the Lord is going to harden the heart of the Egyptians and the Pharaoh to make them go into the sea. And that is what happens. And so into the sea they go. At this point, I want to indulge in some form of speculation, as if I hadn't indulged already. Up to this point, we assume that Pharaoh led the charge to recapture Israel with the chariots. We saw that he harnesses his own chariot and he leads out. But the chariots at this point and the horsemen now appear by themselves. Pharaoh seems to have disappeared from the stage. And there's possible reasons for this. having seen Israel ahead, he sends the chariots on ahead and goes back to get his infantry to step up the pace. Remember, there is infantry and there's chariots that are being that were mobilized earlier on when the Egypt decides to pursue Israel. And so perhaps Pharaoh goes back to get the infantry to probably go faster or either to reroute them. Now, Pharaoh must know that this separation of the sea is not going to last forever. After all, if you saw the sea separated in this way, you probably would assume that there is some divine activity involved and that it wouldn't last forever as well. And so either the infantry has to, you know, pick up the pace so they can get through the sea, or they have to start making their way around to the north of the Gulf of Suez. Whatever happens, Pharaoh disappears from the story altogether. We do know that the Egyptian chariots plunge into the path of the sea in pursuit of Israel. And why? I mean, yes, we know that the Lord hardened their hearts, but what is going through their mind? What's the motivation of Pharaoh and the Egyptians? Ultimately, we can discuss the question of free will and the hardening of the hearts of the Pharaoh and the Egyptians and what their motivations might have been, but we fall back onto the Lord's purpose for this pursuit. Because whatever the Egyptians might have thought, the Lord is in control. The Lord has already told us why he will have these chariots, these Egyptians, follow Israel into the sea. In verse 17, he said, "I will get me honor upon Pharaoh and upon all his hosts, upon his chariots and upon his horsemen. I will be glorified." God will be glorified. God will be vindicated in the destruction of the Egyptian host. Israel will be vindicated in their trust in the Lord. It's one of the things that they are going to celebrate in chapter 15. The Lord has vindicated us in our faith. My friend, it may matter very little to you if any Christian will be vindicated on the last day, but it will matter to you that Jesus will be vindicated. It matters to every single human that on the last day, Jesus will appear as the only way of salvation. That Jesus will appear as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, before whom every knee must bow and every tongue confess that he is who he is. On that day, all who have ignored him will be condemned for their sin. And you, my friend, will stand there too. Yet before that day, Jesus offers himself and his salvation to you. He died that you might live. He lived to give his people eternal life. He rose from the dead to show the breaking of the power of death. So before you stand before the ultimate judge at the final court on the final day, I urge you to make your peace with God through Jesus Christ. Believe that what he did for you. Repent of your sins and turn to Jesus. Christian, we may lament that we see evil increasing in this world. And I'm not concluding that it is in uniformity, and I'm not prophesying the end of the age, so don't accuse me of being a prophet or a son of a prophet or date setting or any of that. But what if it were true? What if evil were in ascendancy? What if the days were drawing to a close? Is that a reason for despair or discouragement? It took the removal of the barrier between Egypt and Israel to bring the vindication of the Lord to pass. It took the end of the barrier between those who persecuted God's people and God's people. Israel looked behind it and it saw Egypt, all the chariots, all the horses, rushing after them into the midst of the sea. And what must have been in their heart when they saw that sight? But they were not seeing their destruction coming. they were seeing the approach of the day of vindication. If we see the barrier removed in our own day, if we see the forces of evil driving down upon us, may we not lift up our own eyes and see our salvation drawing near. May we not rejoice that the day of our vindication is at hand. May we not praise our Savior that the injustices we have suffered for all of our lives are soon to be balanced. All those who willfully misunderstood us, who questioned our motives and our intentions, who accused us falsely, who we could not oppose when none would speak for us, if the floodgates have opened, then their condemnation and their correction draws near, and we will stand vindicated. And that idea should comfort us, but it should not just be that forward view, because the Lord does not always postpone our vindication for the last day. I mean, here we see that this happened in space and time. This happened at a certain location. This happened before the day of that ultimate vindication. And so as we wait for that ultimate vindication, we wait in hope that the Lord will raise up for us, as he did for Israel, an advocate in this life. We have an ultimate advocate at the Father's right hand that tells us that it does not strain Almighty God to vindicate us also in this life if he chooses to do it for our good and for his glory. But that's it, isn't it? For his glory. For the ultimate end of our vindication is not really about us, is it? It is for the glory of God. Isn't that what this passage suggests? As we see these chariots running into the sea, we know their end, and we know why that end is going to be. Yes, it's going to vindicate Israel in their faith in Christ, but God has already said that he will be glorified in their destruction. It is very easy for us to think personally about this great promise of vindication that is for us, but this passage encourages us to think of it as the means by which God receives glory. And let that all the more fill our hearts with joy, that our God might be glorified in us. Let us pray together. Lord our God, as we bow before you, we give thanks to you that you have worked in this world to aid and comfort your people, that you have protected us by keeping us from evil. You have directed us in the way we should go. Then you will vindicate us. And even as our advocate stands at your right hand, you are vindicating us in heavenly places now, and may choose to vindicate us here upon this earth. We pray that we would be faithful to believe your promises to us, that we would stand in your protection, that we would walk in your path of direction, and that we may hope and rejoice in our destination, which is your glorious home. Give us this grace, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.